All right, James 4, 1 to 3. We're going to talk a little bit more about where is God when bad things happen. James 4, 1 to 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, or you desire, you want, and you do not have. So you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it upon your pleasures. Even creation itself, nature, the earth, was corrupted by the fall of man, its steward. Man failed to properly care for the earth and it got out of hand. Animals grew savage, carnivorous, and dangerous to mankind. Wilderness proliferated and spread thorns and thistles in every direction because there was no man to resist them. The elements were radically altered by the punitive nature of the flood. We talked last week about, I covered a lot of this last week, but we're going to cover it. We talked about how when the earth was separated into seven continents at the time of the flood, and the mountains were pushed up and the oceans were created for all that water and the rakia to come down to have a place to be, that dramatically changed the earth and the implications of it. For instance, without all of that and the rain cycle that was then created after that in order to water the earth, remember, the Bible says in Genesis that before the flood, it never rained and that there was a mist that came up from the ground to water the plants. So we had no rain, we had no stormy weather, we had no thunder, no lightning, no hurricanes, no tornadoes, none of that. Because of the way that the earth was reconstructed, the creation of the ocean, and I know some of you all have done some study, but you know that the current of the flow of the ocean, the patterns of flow in the ocean, have a great deal to do with hurricanes, tsunamis, and tornadoes. Well, would have been no ocean before that. Remember when God created earth, what he did was he had a ball of dirt, as it were, totally covered on all sides by water. He pulled back the water into a globe and revealed dry land. So you have a rainforest. So you would have none of the geological, the weather issues that we have now, weather-related issues. Because of the shifting of tectonic plates, you get an unstable landmass. So your earthquakes come from, all that sort of thing. None of that would have happened. And all that happened because God had to deal with the sin of man. Animals go crazy because they're no longer in, you know, friendship, and there's animosity between animals and men, and there's men are no longer stewarding or governing the animals, so now they're running wild. Thorns, thistles, branches, nobody's tending the vegetation, the garden as it were. Earth, the nature goes crazy. Man's selfish use of the environment polluted it, resulting in an environment that is broken almost beyond repair. Because we're not walking in obedience to God, we misuse and abuse the nature around us and the animals. And therefore, that further creates all of the bad... It creates all of the difficulties that we face with animals and with weathers and forces of weather. You realize that if we weren't eating animals, we wouldn't be dealing with some of our diseases. We wouldn't be dealing with many of the things that we deal with now. Before the flood, they didn't need the protein levels because the rakia protected them. After the flood, they had to have protein at higher levels. And so after the flood, God says to Noah, now you may eat the animals. In fact, he had him to take seven of the clean animals on the boat and two of the unclean. And that's because he needed to create a food source of the clean animals so that we could eat the animals. So, you know, we eat pork, but we know that we're really not supposed to. We eat beef, but we know we're really not supposed to. I mean, it's not great for us, but we need the protein, and so that's why that happened. None of that would have happened had we not gone through that particular flood. Because of all of that, it affects the way our bodies work. The stasis the stasis, the balance that was inside of Adam and Eve that kept bacteria in proper balance, that kept the acid and the alkaline mantle in proper balance, that kept everything working in a proper way, was disturbed and destroyed, that balance was destroyed, and then things started getting out of hand. What that did was create unhealthy people who then proliferated their unhealthiness to the gene transmission. And so, therefore, we have a different set of genes than we would have had then. We know when God made Adam and Eve, he reached down into perfect dirt and created Adam, and then into perfect Adam and created Eve. When God creates us, he has to deal with the dirt we give him, the genetic makeup of our parents in the egg and the sperm. And if that's flawed, the best he can do is work with what he's got. So if it has a predisposition for Down syndrome, then that's what he's got to work with. And also, all of this, all the troubles and stuff that have happened, all the evil, it happens because of the sin of man, the abuse of man's free will. They decided not to obey God about eating from the fruit of the tree. And then from there on, they decided not to obey God about many, many things. Paul tells us that the earth was subjected to futility by the mismanagement of man, and that it, that is the earth or nature, longs for its redemption at the resurrection of mankind. Romans 8:19. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, Paul says. All of creation is anxiously awaiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the people of God to act like the people of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, and not of its own will. It had nothing to do with it. It was put upon because of him who subjected it. That's God. God subjected it to us, and we messed it up. Because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will also be set free from its slavery and its corruption into the freedom and the glory of children of God. So creation longs to be set free from its struggles. It's not any happier than we are about the imperfection of the world we live in. It's like it doesn't work right and it's frustrated by it. This is a kind of a personification of nature. Nature wants to work a certain way, but it can't because we broke it. So we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Paul says creation is like in childbirth. It wrestles in pain with trying to bring forth what it's supposed to do, how it's supposed to work. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. So we humans also groan because things don't work the way they're supposed to. People don't act the way they're supposed to. Now that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we know how people should feel and act, but they don't. In fact, sometimes we don't. And it frustrates us, he says. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the manifestation of the sons of God. We can't wait to become the sons of God. The earth can't wait for us to become the sons of God. The animals can't wait for us to become sons of God. And when is that? At the resurrection of our body. At the second coming, when Jesus comes back and we get that new body, that born-again body, that glorified body, when we are restored to what Adam was, living in a kingdom that the second Adam, Jesus, rules over, the earth was going to be reconstructed at that particular time. All the end-time scriptures talk about these great cataclysms, earthquakes, and all this stuff that happens. It's designed to put it all back together like it was. The undoing of the shift of the tectonic plates. The restoration of Pangaea. The pulling back of the ocean back into the Rakia. The second Adam is going to do what the first Adam didn't do. The second Adam is going to demonstrate that the plan of God was right and that the way we messed it up was wrong. If you go to the very last scripture on this page, I think, the very last scripture in this text, in the one we're studying, it's on 74 in my book. We'll just jump there for just a second. Very last scripture, Isaiah 55:11. God says this, "So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it." God has no plan B. His plan from the beginning was to create a perfect earth, ruled over by a perfect man, over a people who are obedient and following God. And it wasn't like that we were so bad that we screwed up God's plan. God's like that big computer who has to take all of our chess moves and figure out how to win anyway. He has to take all of our free will choices, many of which are terrible, and find a way to win anyway. And he said, "I will not be thwarted in my purposes and plans. They will come to pass in time, in the appropriate time." And so God is busy dealing with all of those bad choices that we make and orchestrating events that are going to all bring it back together again. We'll read another scripture on that in here in just a minute. Just a minute here, down at the bottom of the piss page. The fall of nature creates a dangerous world. People get sick and die. People are born flawed physically and morally. Airplanes fall out of the sky because of the actions or neglect of mankind. Somebody disobedient sticks a bunch of canisters on there, shouldn't be there. They blow up in flight and down goes 82 into the Everglades. People don't do a good job as mechanics and the planes go down. All kinds of things happen because we do bad stuff. Cars crash because of reckless drivers and greedy manufacturers who either don't build them right to begin with or won't recall them because it's going to cost money. Natural disasters occur that would not have occurred in an unfallen world and will not occur in the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Satan, committed to the destruction of mankind, orchestrates, tempts, persuades, seduces, and sells evil. But he could do nothing if man did not do it for him. When man stands against him, he, Satan, is powerless to function. In the millennial reign, Satan is locked away for 1,000 years. As soon as Jesus comes back, one of the first things he does, takes the Antichrist, false prophet, throws him into hell, takes Satan and puts him in a prison called the abyss for 1,000 years. Then he separates the sheep from the goats and sends the goats into hell with the Antichrist, the false prophet. Hell is now open and going. It's his first time it's ever worked. It's the first time it's ever used. Then those people who are the sheep who were left behind, they become the population base for the next 1,000 years. All of the earth will grow from them for the next 1,000 years. We who have come back with Christ are going to be in our glorified bodies. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. We're going to be we've gone to heaven and now we're coming back. Our grandparents, all this with us. We're all doing this. But these people on the earth, they're living normal, natural lives. The scripture says that they'll have miscarriages, that could happen. It says that the leaves on the trees are good for healing, so that if they get sick, they can get medicine. It talks about them dying. If someone dies at the age of 100, they will be considered as having died as a child and therefore accursed, because life will be long again. If your lifespan is 900 years and you die at the age of 100, you've only lived 1/9 of your life. What does that mean? It means you died at about 6 or 7 in today's terms. That's a tragedy, isn't it? And that's how it will feel when somebody dies at the age of 100. So Satan is locked away on this earth that Jesus rules. It's ruling and reigning from the New Jerusalem in concert with all of us who've come back to rule and reign with him. And the people of the earth, the natural people of the earth, are living and marrying and having children and going to work every day and turning on CNN to see what Jesus has said today. You know, and that sort of thing. It's going to be a normal life pattern, except some of the changes. The child will play in the adder's den with no fear, because there will be no animosity between men and animals, because we won't be eating them anymore. The lion is going to eat straw like the ox, because animals are not eaten anymore by anyone. The lion will lay down with the lamb as friends. The collegiality of the garden will be restored. Some of you all know who George O'Keeffe is. George O'Keeffe was a famous painter, and she did a lot of paintings around the title... I just had it in my mind. The peaceable kingdom. She did a lot of paintings around peaceable kingdoms. It's usually lions and lambs laying down together and that sort of thing. She also did a lot of flowers and stuff like that. But she did a series of paintings on the peaceable kingdom. She's not the only one. Other artists down through the years have done paintings on the peaceable kingdom. It always shows, you know, men and animals being happy together, and children and serpents playing together and whatever, because they're expecting the peaceable kingdom. It shows the lion and the lamb. You know, Aslan the lion is Aslan the lion for a reason. Okay? So, this Satan is locked away for 1,000 years. Remember, there are 3 causes of sin in us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is just one of the things that causes us to sin or tempts us to sin. The world tempts us to sin by saying, do it this way, we're smarter than God. You know, buy this, go to bed with this person, do whatever you want, forget God, forget all that kind of stuff. The world tries to seduce us into sin, but so does our own flesh. So Satan is locked away for 1,000 years, and yet at the end of that 1,000 years, he is released to test all of mankind, those people who've been living natural lives, and a goodly number of them join with him in an effort to dethrone Jesus on the throne. So even without Satan for 1,000 years, man will be man, and they will have moral issues, and they will sin. They will choose Satan over God in the end there. So our corruption is not just about Satan. It's about the fact that the world corrupts us because we let it, and our flesh corrupts us because we don't steward it. He is not allowed on the earth during that time, and yet man will corrupt himself nonetheless. Cannot God prevent man from doing evil? Can he not stop or prevent evil things from happening? Yes, he can. The Bible tells us that God is sovereign. That means God either causes or allows everything. He is not powerless to prevent evil. He just chooses not to for now. Now, 2 Peter 3:8, it's a very interesting scripture, 8 through 13. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. See, we tend to think of time as having length. But God lives in eternity. And so to him, 1,000 years is about a day. And a day is the same. There is no time in God. So when we think, for instance, well, God, he waited 4,400 years to bring Christ. Well, that's just 4.5 days. I mean, what's your hurry? You know, God has waited 7,000 years to bring Christ back the second time. Well, it's just a week. You know, it's to God, it's not the same as to us. It's just like if you're a kid looking for Christmas, okay? To you, as a kid looking for Christmas, it takes months to get there. To your parents, it's right around the corner. See, perspective. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. Remember that promise that God said, "My word will go out and not return to me void," without having accomplished His purpose? Peter says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. That's because people complain that God's not in there doing what they think He needs to do. He said, God's not slow, but He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, God can stop this circus anytime He wants to with the second coming. He could have stopped it 4,000 years ago with the second coming. He could have stopped it 65 years ago by bringing the second coming. If He had, I would not have been born, and neither would many of you, and you would not go to heaven, and you would not have existed. So I want the Lord to come back and fix all this, but I'm glad He waited until now, because I want to go. Now, I've got mine, so He can come back with everybody else. But you know, that's how we think. But the point is God is waiting for the full number of people to come in. Those number of people that He's known in His mind and heart are going to live and walk before Him. And when that time comes, then He will orchestrate the second coming. He came in 4,400 years after creation because that was the appointed time. Seems like a long time to us. It was 4.5 days for Him. He came, He will come again 7,000 or so years, or however many it is, after creation, because that's the appointed time, because that's how long He's waiting for the right number of people, the appropriate people, the appointed people, to come in and share heaven with Him. And thankfully, that includes many of you sitting here who it would not have. Doreen would be the only one here. Anybody 65 or younger wouldn't have been here if he came back 65 years ago. But the day of the Lord will come, he says, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. This earth that we know it is going to be totally remanufactured. Since all these things are not to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat? So we ought to be living a godly life because he's coming. And when he does, he's going to consume everything that's ungodly, and everything is broken. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which the righteous dwells. So there will be, after this process, a new heaven and a new earth. We're not talking about heaven where you die when you go. It says heavens, new heavens. We're talking about outer space and here. All of what's up there is going to be changed dramatically. A lot of it's going to be destroyed, reconfigured, and then a new heaven and a new earth will be built, and that's the one on which Jesus is going to rule and reign. That's the one with the Pangaea. That's the one with the water pullback. That's the one with the mountains having fallen into the valleys, and the valleys being raised up, as the Scripture says. The Bible says that God wants to share His world, His presence, and His goodness with us. It is the natural result of love to want to share goodness. If you love, you want to share. If you love someone, you want to share your life with them. And if you love someone intimately, you want to share more than just your life with them. And if you and your someone love each other, you want to share your life with others. That's why we have children. It is the natural response of love to want to share what we have, not just to sit on it and hoard it. And God is love, and He wants to share all that He has with those who want it and want to appreciate it. God is waiting for a certain point in time before He acts to fix all that we see, but act He will, as Peter assures us above. So when we get to fussing with God about the fact that He's not fixing this, He's not fixing that, He will. But He's doing it at the right time, and if He hadn't waited, you wouldn't be here. So if all evil is caused by the abuse or neglect of man's free will, why doesn't God just take away man's free will? Wouldn't that solve the problem? Why did God give man free will anyway if He knew, because He did, that it would result in all this in evil all this time? God has foreknowledge. He knew when He gave man free will, we were going to mess it up. As soon as He gave man free will, He could see the Holocaust on the horizon. He knew. But He had a choice. Give us free will and avoid that. Don't give us free will and avoid that. Or give us free will and accept that that's the downside of the upside of us being able to learn how to walk and walk with Him. The Bible tells us that God has foreknowledge, that He knows the end from the beginning. So why did He give man free will? The answer is, without free will, we would not choose either good or evil. Without free will, we couldn't choose either good or evil. We would just be puppets, automatons. Some of y'all remember the movie Stepford Wives?
Yeah.
You know, it sounded like a good idea, right? You have this wife, and she is programmed to give you everything you want, whenever you want, and be sweet all the time, and never fuss or whatever. Boring. I mean, it just got to the people who got there after a while was kind of like, this is no good. I mean, you think this is going to be good. God doesn't want Stepford wives. He doesn't want Stepford children. He wants people made in His image who can interface with Him on a voluntary basis to share love and to share the loving kingdom that He's built and to do good in it. Don't you love to see your children grow up and do the right things and make the right choices? Aren't you proud and blessed when they do the things that they're supposed to? Doesn't it give glory to truth itself and a little reflected on yourself? Now, on the other hand, when they go out and get busted for this or that, or, you know, tear up the school or steal from the local store or whatever, you know, it's kind of like, I don't know whose kid that is. I don't know. That was Nancy's kid. Because what happens is they're no longer reflecting glory upon you. Well, you know what? If you want the one, you got to be willing to put up with the other. If you want the child that's going to do well, you got to be put up with the child that might not sometimes. It's a risk. Remember that, you remember Jesus said that there was these three guys and they had talents. And one of them had four, one of them had two, and one had one. And the master went away and then he came back and he said, okay, give an account for what you've done with your talents. So the guy with four said, well, you know, I put my money at risk and I made four more, I have eight. And the other one said, well, I put my money at risk and I have two and I have four. And the third one said, well, I know you're a tough master, and if I lost this money, you'd be really upset with me. So I didn't go at risk. I hid the money in the ground, and now here it is. Okay? Now the master, Jesus says to that man, you worthless servant. I could have stuck it in the bank and got 4%. Of course, that's in God's kingdom. Now it's only a point and a half or a half a point. But he said, I could have stuck it in the bank and made money on it. But I gave it to you, and you would not go at risk. You failed to have faith. You would not go out there and put it at risk. Depart from me, you worthless servant, and take this that he has been given and give it to the guy who made eight out of four. So what do we learn from that? God expects us to go at risk. He expects us to get out there in life and try and fail. But try we must. You know, there's this big laundry list of people who go to hell. There's murderers, adulterers, and rapists, and all this kind of stuff. And you know who's right in the middle of that list? The fearful. Those who lack faith. They're right in the middle of the list of the biggies going to hell. Rapists, murderers, killers, and the fearful. Or those who lack faith. Okay? The scripture says that all salvation is based in relationship and all relationships based in trust, faith, belief. The scripture says that if you want to please God, you must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who fear Him. That He rewards our efforts to follow Him. You know? Your kid tries to do the right thing and he messes it up. Gets ready to tie his shoes and when he gets done, it's just kind of a big Gordian knot, right? You go, all right, cut off a finger. You didn't do that right. That's not what you do. You go, okay, good try. Try again. But you're glad he's trying. You know, I mean, if you're trying to potty train your child, right? And when he finally has a little success, it's kind of like, good job, Bubba. Of course, if he's 26, it's a little late. You're not happy with a 26-year-old who is still being potty trained, are you? You're not blessing him for a good job. You're giving him a nice place to live under the bridge. Man could not choose. The answer is, without free will, we could not choose to do good or evil. We could not choose to follow after God. We could not choose to be like God. We would be puppets, automatons. Neither we nor God would win in that situation. It is childish for us to think that God gives us selective free will, allowing us only to choose good, but not allowing us to choose bad. I mean, children want that kind of a deal. It's an intellectual nonsense. God cannot make a square circle, and He can't make a free puppet. God must dwell within the rules of nature. So let's talk about this. Now I'm going to do something I've done many times in here called puppet, puppy, and pal. And some of you have heard it a lot. You just take a little nap right now. The rest of you, here it goes. When you were a child, you had a puppet, or maybe toy soldiers or a doll. And that puppet, or those soldiers, that doll, they would do whatever you told them to do. They would do whatever you made them to do. You could have them say what you wanted them to say. You could have them go where you wanted to go. And you could sit there for hours and go and have this conversation with them and whatever. And that puppet would never hurt you, unless, of course, you wanted it to. And then if you want to stick it in your hand and, you know, slap it in your face, oh, bad puppet. And then you can spank your puppet, you know. But the point is, the puppet does everything and only what you want it to do. It has no capacity whatsoever to to be responsive to you. Can't do bad, can't do good. It's just a puppet. Now, the problem with that is that after a while, it kind of loses its allure. I mean, it's sure it's fun to have all that, but all of us begin to realize after a while we like a little reciprocity. And so we get a puppy. Okay, good. Now we got a puppy. Okay, a puppy's different than a puppet, because a puppy can run up and lick you in the face, and they can fetch a stick, and they can sleep next to you in the bed, and they can come when you call. They have all kinds of ways to make you feel good, because they're just a walking, talking evidence of how loving you are, how worthy you are. Because that puppy comes up to you and he goes, "You are wonderful." You know, and at least somebody's saying that, because mom and dad ain't saying that, and the teacher ain't saying that, but the puppy is. So the puppy is great because of the reciprocity. The problem is that you give that puppy that ability to do that, you also give him some downside. A puppy can leave little treats for you on your carpet. Okay, no puppet ever did that to you, right? A puppy can chew the legs off your furniture. A puppy can bite your hand. A puppy can run away. And a puppy can die and hurt you like you've never been hurt before. Puppet can't do that. But you wanted the reciprocity, you wanted the love, you wanted the mutual affection, and so you got a puppy. But with it comes the absolute natural downside. All right. Now there comes a point in time when a puppy is not enough, because you can't marry a puppy. You can't take a puppy to the prom. You'd look strange if you did. Come on, Fido, let's just... You have to have something more than a puppy now, because you've grown and matured. And so you choose a pal. You get a pal. Now, a pal is another human like you. A pal has all the same capacities you do. Far more than a puppy. A pal can reason with you and relate to you in intimate ways a puppy never could. Your ability to enjoy your pal is as mountains higher than your ability to enjoy a puppy. You know? And so we want that pal, that other person that not only confirms us like a puppy does, but does so with full knowledge, full understanding. You know, that puppy, he likes you because you feed him. You know, he doesn't know. You know, he has no idea if you're a thief or a crook or whatever. But a pal does. So somebody who affirms you with that kind of understanding and whatever, they are saying, "I know you and you're worthy." They're saying, "You deserve my love and reciprocity to you." And so they can give you reciprocity at a higher level than a puppy or a puppet. But they can hurt you worse than a puppy or a puppet ever thought about. Because they can knowingly divorce you. They can knowingly lie about you. They can knowingly kill you. They can knowingly hurt somebody you love. They can knowingly do all kinds of things. And it's awful. And it's far worse than any puppy. Now, the problem is that if you want the loving reciprocity, you got to put up with the fact that that kind of being can hurt you worse than the puppy or the puppet. It's just the natural law. So if we want the Stepford wife who can never do anything bad for us, but you know, whatever, no bad, just whatever we want, whatever thing, like, we will soon find that that has no glory in it whatsoever. It's no fulfillment in it whatsoever. You might as well get one of them blow up dolls, you know, that and just walk around with it, because there's no reciprocity. It's genuine, and God knows that, and so He made. You know, He had puppies and deer and all kinds of things. And He had angels who were spirit beings. But they didn't have the capacity to love Him like we do. For one thing, they had no bodies. They couldn't experience or understand love like we can. And so that's why angels, that's why spirits try to inhabit bodies, including the Holy Spirit. So God made in His image man and woman, He made them. Because we are fully in His image, so that we could fully share His world. So that we could fully appreciate who He is and what He does. And so we could fully inherit what He has from Him. You know, you can't leave your business to a puppy. Yes, brother?
I was just going to say, we really need an on-off switch. We turn free will off.
Yeah. A governor. A governor. put a governor on them. Yeah, we all want dumb stuff, you know. I mean, it's emotionally a good idea, but you know, if you think it through, it's nonsense. So it's I mean, I appreciate your point. There are times, you know, when you like to put them to bed like 6 feet under. No, I understand that. But so the point is that in order to be able to share His world, God had to give us free, full will. And the level of understanding that He has about what's good and bad. And so He did. God made man with free will. I'm on page 72 now, at the bottom of the page. Any comment on Puppy, Puppet, and Pal before I go on? Some of you heard it 9 times. All right. God made man with free will. The ability to act like God and do good, or to sin against God and do evil. But just because man can sin does not mean that he must sin, not if he's walking in the Holy Spirit. We are God's children. But like us, He realizes that His parental role can only extend so far. We have to let our children make their mistakes, and so does He. Like us, He, God, is often embarrassed by the actions of His offspring and their impact on other people. He's also unconditional in His love for them. Sometimes we watch our children make mistakes. Sometimes we watch them do great damage to themselves and others. Sometimes we watch while they do horrible things. But we are still there to help if asked. Sometimes, like the father of the prodigal son, we have to let go and let them learn what they cannot learn any other way than through the consequences of their actions. And sometimes those are expensive lessons. Okay, I jumped the whole page. It was really going to get good, but anyway. We'll get back there again. All right. Well, let me finish that, and then I'll go back. I'm over on 74, okay? Let me finish this thought. Yeah, I'm on page 74. Well, I'm on Roman numeral 30. So what happens is that we have to let our children learn, and sometimes those lessons are expensive. But like the father of the prodigal son, we are waiting at the top of the road, waiting to see them return home, wanting them to return home, willing them to return home. It only takes us a while to learn that we have little or no control over what our children do. We think we do. Control is an illusion. No one has any control over anybody. And God doesn't exercise control over us either. I mean, when you sit around and you think about, well, should I exercise control? Just remember, God does not. God could stop us from sinning, but He does not. He teaches us. He warns us. He may put a stumbling block in front of us, but He lets us suffer our consequences. But He does not control our behavior. I figure He knows what He's doing. God is wiser, so He figured that out a long time ago. Sometimes it seems the only way to avoid the pain that these children cause is if they'd never been born. But few are the human parents who would seek that as a solution. And I don't see God sitting in heaven wishing we'd never been created. A mother will walk her son to the gas chamber even though she knows he has done wrongly. He is her son. In extreme cases, we just have to accept that the free will of our child has separated them from us forever. It was their choice. Nancy one time said to Ben, you know, Ben, you know, this all this struggle you've had, I must have not have been a very good mother to you. And Ben said, no, you're a good mother. I just made a lot of bad choices. And he was right. And he understood that. They make choices. Ben used to go out to parties after he was sober. And we would say to him, you really think you ought to be going to these parties? And he'd say, if I do not love my own sobriety, then no one else can be sober for me. If my sobriety is not valuable to me, nobody else can make me get there. You've got to own your own sobriety. You've got to own your desire to follow God. Nobody can make you do it. It hurts when they separate themselves from us, short term or long term. But it's their choice, and only they can make it or fix it. You know, when you can do something, you do. If there's something you can do to help this child make a recovery, you do. If they need a kidney, you give them one. God gave us His Son. He came and became one of us and died a horrible death because it was something He could do. But beyond that, He couldn't do anything else. He sends His Spirit. He can do that. But He can't make us do the right thing. God faces that with millions of His offspring, is the fact that He can't fix them. He faces that with millions of His offspring, and He grieves. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And He is always ready to comfort us if we just turn to Him in good times and in bad. The Bible tells us that God will win in the end, and so will we if we trust in the Lord. And there's that scripture in Isaiah 55 that we started earlier. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God will win. He will solve this problem. He will fix it. He will stop the madness. He will do it at the right time, at the right moment, in the right way. He will do it by sending His Son back for Act 2, the second coming. All right, back to page 73. Ask yourself, will we still be free or have free will in heaven? Will we have free will in heaven? If free will is so dangerous, are we going to have it in heaven? Well, if we don't, then it's not heaven. You know, you remember the old Buck Rogers mind helmets that they, for me, you all remember Buck Rogers. So you, Buck Rogers was a serial on television back when television was first television, like 54. Okay. And Buck Rogers had a nice spandex suit and a couple of sidekicks, and there was the evil Emperor Ming or whoever the bad guy was. And about every other episode, they would capture Buck Rogers, and he had to wear this mind helmet. And it looked like one of those things the ladies used to dry their hair with, you know, kind of a cone bullet thing. And so he'd walk around like this, doing whatever he was told to do. And then his friends would have to break in and sword fight and get the helmet off of him. And then he could spring up and be Buck Rogers again. Or on the other episodes, he was saving other people from the mind helmet. And if we go to heaven and have a mind helmet on, it's not heaven. We've just been captured by the evil emperor. By definition, when we get to heaven, we will be fully adult creations of God as designed. And that includes free will. We will have free will. The answer is we must or it cannot be heaven. The gifts and call of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. When God gives us gifts, they are irrevocable. He never takes them away. He may give you the gift to sing with all of your heart, or to play a sport, or to be a successful business person. Whether you use that for good or ill is up to you, but He won't take the gift away. Billy Graham said the most charismatic man he ever met in his life was Bill Clinton. And that if Bill Clinton were an evangelist for the Lord, he would be extraordinarily effective because he has the gift to reach people. What we do with the gift is up to us. If we take that sport gift and use it to make a lot of money and do a lot of bad things with, God doesn't take the gift away. He doesn't take away anything He gives us. And He gave us free will. Once given, free will cannot be taken away. And God, who made us to interact freely with Him, is not going to suddenly take that freedom away once we arrive to be with Him. The whole point was to get us there so that we could fellowship at the highest level. Not as puppets, but as pals. You know, the scripture says in James 2:23, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The whole point of developing our relationship with God is to enter into that friendship in which we remember always that He is the Lord. And He remembers always that we are His Son, but we have adult friendship between Father and Son. The kind of a friendship that honors both. That's what He's looking for. That's where He's trying to get. God doesn't want to change diapers for eternity. He wants a heaven full of reciprocal, adult, responsive friends. And God, who makes us interact freely with Him, is not going to suddenly take away that freedom once we arrive to be with Him. If people have free will and do not sin in heaven, why do they not sin? We have free will here, and we sin. Why would we not sin in heaven with that free will? And the answer is why would they? Now, the Bible says that we presently look into the spiritual realm as through a mirror dimly. That what we see or understand about God is vague. It's pieces and bits of information. That we see some things, but not all. We don't understand in full. The Scripture says, but when the perfect comes, we will see fully because we will be like Him. So we become fully like God, we will be able to see fully like God sees. So when I'm fully sanctified, I will be able to see and understand like God sees and understands. And if God wouldn't do that bad thing, then why would I? Now, the reason that we do bad things is because we think it's going to get us something. But if we understand like God does that all bad things always result in negative things, not positive things, then we wouldn't do them. You know, there's a proverb that says that no man traps a bird or sets a trap for a bird in front of his eyes. You know, you don't get out there to set a trap where they can see you set it. You know, these traps that we fall into, they're set before we can see them or understand them. But once you see them, they can't trap you. So the point is once we become fully sanctified, and for many of us or most of us, that's going to be when we're in heaven with God, we're going to see clearly what God sees. We'll make the same choices He made. We wouldn't make the bad choice. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. Yeah.
Satan and some of the other angels
too. Yeah, one of the things about the presence of God is that the presence of God is in layers. So, for instance, right now we see and talk to God at some level, and then prophets see and talk to God sometimes at a different level. Moses saw and talked to God at some level. Remember, God and Moses had this personal relationship, but God would not let him see him fully. Right, so the only people who are seeing God fully are the people who are at His throne, the people who are in His throne room or in His heaven. Everybody else is from outside looking in, even though there's an exchange between them. So it's like, kind of like Skyping God. The angels can Skype God, but can't be Him. Remember, we talk about the angels and the throne of God and all that kind of stuff. You know who's at the throne of God? It's not angels. It's seraphim and cherubim, the living creatures. The people surrounding God that are serving Him night and day are the seraphim and the cherubim. They're not angels. They're the living creatures. I mean, if you describe them as seraphim, is like an angel-like being, but he's got six wings. And a cherubim has four. You know, the thing over the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim. The living creatures are different than the angels. And so Hallmark tells us that cherubs are angels. But that's not what the Bible says. They're the living creatures. So Satan and his angels, they have an access to God at a level short of perfection. And so therefore, they're not all in. Okay? They see through a mirror dimly, but less dimly than us. Does that help you? So, yes?
So what's the difference between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and us in heaven?
Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were not in heaven. They were in the Garden of Eden. They were still in a world to be tested. They were short. Well, I'll give you an example. Okay, when Abraham walked with God, what did Abraham walk with? Abraham followed a voice. Okay, if you read the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, you will not see God depicted as a being. You will see Him depicted as a voice. We heard you in the garden. Okay, so all Adam and Eve had was God's voice. So even their level of fellowship with God, which we have access to, by the way, if we can come sanctified. Okay, their level of fellowship was only at the level of a voice. Moses' level of fellowship was a voice and a bit of look of his backside, which so altered him that the people were afraid to look at him. Okay, David's level of fellowship was through the Spirit. So all of us. Okay, Isaiah went up to look into the throne room from outside in. You know, the same way is true of all those circumstances. To be in the presence of God, fully in the presence of God, one must be 100% sanctified. Otherwise, the wrath of God will destroy him. Right? We've talked about this. So, and for us to come into the full presence of God, we have to be 100% sanctified. Adam and Eve were not. They hadn't been tested yet. Okay, And when they were tested, they were found to have, flaws. Okay, the same thing is true with the angels. Adam and Eve had no tempter other than the devil, and the devil had no tempter at all other than his own pride. But they fell.
That answers a big question.
Okay, good.
That's just why the story goes the way it does. It shows, we start off Adam and Eve, and they were good, they fell, but everything we're doing is bringing us to a level of maturity where we're ready to engage in that higher relationship.
Well, one of the things I've said many times is we're trying to get back to Adam and Eve on our path to become like Christ. Okay? That's where we... even Jesus had the potential to fall, but he didn't. He was tested, remember? All right, let me finish up here. The Bible says that in heaven we will see God face to face because we will be like him. We will understand clearly that sin is not helpful, not fulfilling, not satisfying, not pretty, and not smart. Now we can actually get there here, at least in parts. If you get, Sister Mother Teresa knew this. Mother Teresa knew that sin is not helpful, not fulfilling, not satisfying, not pretty, and not smart. She knew that better than most of us. And people who are more sanctified get that more than people who are less sanctified. That's why we're supposed to be about the process of sanctification. Because the more sanctified we are, the more we get it. All of these things that we thought would make us happy didn't. And all the things that God says will make us happy did. And after a while, we just sort of go, well, this is a dummy. Just obey. It'll be great. We will think like God and come to His same conclusions when we live in the presence of God. When we sinned on earth, we were deceived. We thought it was going to get us something. We found out that it was a lie. Always a lie. When Satan gives us a gift, there's always a hook in it. Seems like a good idea, but it always brings pain and suffering. Proverbs 22 says, when God gives a gift, He adds no sorrow to it. But when Satan gives a gift, by extrapolation, when Satan gives a gift, there's always a hook in it. Okay? God says to Adam, take Eve. It's good. It's very good. There's no hook in that. Satan says to Adam, take Julie, your secretary. There's a hook in that. There's a hook in that. It seemed like a good idea at the time. The whole thing, what was I thinking? Seemed like a good idea at the time. But Satan always puts a hook in what he gives us. When we are with the Lord, we will be whole in body and mind, healthy in our psyche, sane and rational. It will make no sense to sin. It's what theologians call confirmed in goodness. Means we are finally confirmed in goodness. We are fully good, and we know why we're good, and we know it's silly to be other than good. We will clearly see what is good face to face, and will naturally choose it. We have the right and calling on our lives to move in that direction here on this earth. The process is called sanctification. The closer and more intimately related we are to God, the less we want to sin. Isn't that true? The closely and more intimately we relate to God, the less we want to sin. The closer we are to God, the less sin seems to be interesting to us. We see the trick. He's laying a trap for us in front of our very eyes. The money is left out on the table, and well, that's stupid. If I take that money, I've got to go through this whole process of getting caught and prosecuted and turning back in, apologizing to everybody, and have my name in the paper. I'm not going to take that money. Why would I sell my life for that bit of dough? Or that person, that woman, that man. Why would I sell my heart and happiness for that? Or that bottle of booze. Or another car. The closer and more intimately we relate to God, the less we want to sin. Temptation is dramatically reduced in the presence of God. Isn't that true? There's things you won't do when your mother's in the room. If your mama's in the room, you're going to be on your best behavior. You find yourself going, sheep dip. Because your mama's in the room. Well, guess what? When you are in the presence of God, something bigger than mama is in the room. The truth of the matter is God's with us always if we could just remember it. And so we would wind up behaving better. So, where is God when bad things happen? Well, he's right where he always was, right beside us, offering us his hand, his support, and his love. He is there to comfort us and to encourage us to do the right things. His heart breaks when our heart breaks. God is with us to deliver us from the storm or in the storm, depending on what's best for us, depending on what must be because of the choices of someone's free will. God is able to make lemonade out of lemons, and he has a great recipe for chicken salad. Okay? You want a scripture on that? All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It's his whole purpose. Whom he foreknew, he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. We will become exactly like Jesus. And whom he predestined, he called. He uses that creative voice to draw us to him. And whom he calls, he justifies. He treats us just as if we'd not sinned while we're in the process. And whom he justifies, he glorifies. We wind up with that glorified body down the road. That Psalm, that's Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Comments? I can hear Sam all the way from... that's right. I can... It's over Horseshoe Bend. There's a wave coming out of Horseshoe Bend.
We'll have money to spend next week.
Okay. We'll, okay. We'll have money to spend next week. Think about it. I want to talk to you sometime about... Samaritan Fund again. Nancy and I have done some research there. We'll talk about it next week. Yes, somebody pray us out.